Phil. Good morning. It is common for most of us to have fears. I think you can safely say all of us have a fear of one kind or another. Some people are afraid of the dark. Others are afraid of heights. I am afraid of water if it's over 5 feet. Deep. But my wife is not, by the way. You could drop her in the Atlantic Ocean and she'd be fine. Even if we do not have a particular fear, however, it is very likely that most of us have been in very fearful situations, such as an accident. Or even more fearful, frankly, for most of us, is in a situation where we have no control. Fear is normal and, frankly, can help to keep us safe. My mother was terribly afraid of any storm, but especially a thunderstorm. As a child, I quickly learned the routine in the event of thunder and lightning, which was very common in the South, in South Carolina. Mother would have us unplug every lamp and accessible appliance in the house. No kidding. Then she would gather my two sisters and me in a darkened room where we would sit quietly until the storm passed. During the summer and early falls, I can remember some significant storms with incredible lightning and rolling thunder and wind. I learned at an early age that cracking jokes, quibbling with siblings, or even small talk was not permitted. I never understood how silence would help, but it seemed to help my mother. Meanwhile, my father was on a screened small side porch watching the rain, the lightning, and the direction of the wind. Mom was afraid. Dad was not. In our passage today, the disciples were fearful during a violent storm that occurred on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is actually a freshwater lake fed by the Jordan River that has the distinction of being 680 feet below sea level, the lowest altitude of any freshwater lake in the world. It is prone to sudden, treacherous storms. Cool east winds come over the mountains and collide with the warm air over the water, creating extreme turbulence, wind, and waves. Experienced commercial fishermen such as Peter, Andrew, James, and John likely had a very healthy respect for the changing weather conditions on the Sea of Galilee because that's where they made their living. No doubt they kept watch on the horizon for troublesome signs. Yet in this situation, they, along with the other disciples, were caught in a sudden raging storm on the Sea of Galilee while sailing to Decapolis, a Gentile region on the other side of the sea. Their alarm, their fear, centered on the fact, not with the wind or the waves in particular, but the fact that the boat was filling with water as the waves crashed over the side. And apparently this happened very quickly. We all know that water-filled boats sink. And I imagine those who were experienced rowed or perhaps manned the rudder, while the inexperienced bailed water. All except Jesus. Jesus was asleep on a pillow in the stern. As the storm raged, their fear grew, and the boat must have been filling with water faster than they could bail. But Jesus still slept. And this likely created more anxiety. They were worried. He clearly was not. Finally, the disciples woke Jesus and asked him a question, one that is very often asked today. And the question is, do you not care that we are perishing? They feared the storm. They feared perishing physically. They feared death. And I wonder if they wanted Jesus to fear with him, or if they wanted Jesus to bail water, or if they wanted Jesus just to hold their hand. Verse 39 tells us that he awoke and performed two miracles. The first is that Jesus rebuked the wind. David Jeremiah writes that in antiquity, severe weather was thought to be caused by demonic forces. And Mark's wording, he rebuked the wind, suggests the silencing of a demon. The second miracle was the calming of the sea. For Jesus said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm, both events occurring simultaneously. And after calming the storm, Jesus had two questions for the 12 and for believers today. The first question is, why are you so afraid? And the second question, have you still no faith? You see, as Phil mentioned, Jesus had been teaching the multitudes from the boat for most of the day. And Mark tells us that He spoke many parables, and he taught only in parables. And that when he completed the parables, he took the disciples aside and explained the parables separate from the multitudes. He explained the parables to the disciples. And having taught them intensively that day, one would think that their faith had grown, but apparently it had not. Primarily because they had not been through a storm, not with Jesus. It is, rather than celebrate the calming of the storm, verse 41 says that the disciples feared exceedingly now. They seemingly feared Jesus now even more than they feared the storm. And then they began to ask another question to one another, one that we should also ask. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? My first inclination with this passage was to focus on the storm or difficulties of life and how our Lord helps us through them. And there are many themes that we can take from this scripture. A primary one being this, that safety is not the absence of trouble for the believer, but rather the presence of our Lord Jesus with and in us. Jesus addressed this in John 16:33 when he said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation," that is trouble, "but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Christ we can and should have peace in the midst of life's troubles as born-again believers." However, After thinking about this for some time, I felt led to focus not on the storms of life, but rather the authority of Jesus. I don't know about you, but I have a particular problem of focusing intently on the storms, our trials, our difficulties in life, rather than focus on the power, authority, and security of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the disciples saw the authority of Jesus up close and personal, what did they do? You know what they did? They stopped talking to Jesus. That's what they did. And they began talking to one another. And that is pretty hard to do in a 26-foot boat with 13 people in it, which is about the size of the boat that theologians believe they were in. They stopped talking to Jesus. It seems, again, that they were more fearful of speaking to Jesus. Perhaps they were in shock to discover this awesome authority. They were silent before the Lord, and rightly so. Zephaniah 1:7 says this, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." In our world, everyone seems to be encouraged to focus on fearful news, to become fearful of the unknown, to question authority, to question if God cares. And most people don't even want to bring God into the discussion because somebody might be offended. As believers in Christ, we should never forget the authority, the power, the security, and the peace that Jesus supplies. But if you are like me, we often do. So today I want to focus on the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ as a reminder that He is in control of all things. Now, this is not going to be a comprehensive list. You will be here for a week if we decided to do that, perhaps maybe longer. But we're going to hit some high spots. So let's start with the big picture. And the big picture is this: Jesus rules. After His resurrection, our Lord appeared to His disciples and made a stunning declaration in Matthew 28:18. Then Jesus came to them and said this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Think about that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And you might say, well, it doesn't seem like it. Well, it may not seem like it to you or to me. But that doesn't negate the fact that it was given to him. It didn't seem like a great victory when he was on the cross, but it was. The authority was a gift from God the Father to His only Son. John Gill and Matthew Henry note that this authority is that which Christ exercises as Son of Man and mediator between God and man. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 2, "After being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. Jesus rules. And all will bow before Him because God has given Him the authority to rule. The Father has exalted the Son because the Son was absolutely and completely obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. The Son's mission was to carry out the will of the Father so that God the Father would be glorified. And he carried out that mission completely, fulfilling the law, preaching repentance, and saving sinners. For those reasons and more, Jesus rules, and the day is coming when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess to him that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus rules. And Jesus has authority over all creation. Colossians 1 says that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The New Living Translation reads this: Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. The word image of the invisible God is very important. Ellicott writes this, that this all-important clause needs the most careful examination. We note accordingly that the word image is used in the New Testament for real and essential embodiment, as distinguished from mere likeness. Christ is the real and essential embodiment of God. He is God in the flesh, begotten, not created, before all creation. All things were made by him, through him. All things, from the tiniest invisible quark to the largest universe. Who knows what a quark is? Congratulations, because I didn't. Quarks make up protons and neutrons, which in turn make up an atom's nucleus. Each proton and each neutron contain three quarks, I am told. A quark is a fast-moving point of energy. Jesus created it, along with everything else. Jesus rules. Jesus has authority over all creation. Excuse me. I want everybody to be fine. I have a bit of a allergy. Doctor diagnosed. Okay. Jesus has the authority over all spiritual beings as well, because he created them too. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Tony Evans writes this: on the cross, Jesus deactivated, dismantled, and disarmed Satan's rule over sin and death, Colossians 2:13. God gave the ultimate authority to his Son. He has placed all things in subjection to Jesus. One of the reasons we don't often live in light of this truth is because we confuse the terms power and authority. Satan still has power. He still dominates the world in which we live and influences people's lives in countless ways. His tactics are both real and destructive. But what he does not have is final authority. Jesus has the final authority. Jesus is exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, Ephesians 1:21. Our Lord has authority over all creation. He has authority over the physical world and the spiritual world. He has authority on earth. He has authority in heaven. And he has the power to enforce that authority just by speaking a word. Jesus rules over all creation. Now let's get to some, and he has been given that authority by God the Father. Now let's consider some areas of specific authority. It gets more personal here. Jesus, and only Jesus, has the authority to forgive sin. John MacArthur writes, "Christianity alone offers that very benefit, the forgiveness of sin. The greatest need of every soul is divine forgiveness of all sin. And the greatest benefit of Christianity, then, is the provision of that complete forgiveness." In Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, we read, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and is granted to all those who believe. When you believe the gospel, you receive forgiveness of sins. This is the message of Christianity. Jesus, the Son of God, will forgive your sins. He will do so because he paid the price for your sins and mine on the cross. He suffered God's wrath and shed his blood so that those who believe in him would have forgiveness of sins. It is God's desire to forgive your sins. Forgiveness is consistent with his nature." I don't know how to make that any clearer. Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, and Jesus has the authority to save sinners. Jesus had been invited to a house of a Pharisee to dine, and he accepted the invitation and went. Scripture tells us in Luke chapter 7 that a sinful woman in the town learned that Jesus was in the house, and she went to the house bringing with her a bottle of alabaster ointment, which is a fragrant oil, and stood behind him, and they were reclining, stood behind him and washed his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who was touching him. Luke, let me take this up in the scripture here, Luke 7. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon the Pharisee, "Do you see Jesus?" said to Simon the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house." This is verse 44, beginning verse 44 of Luke 7. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' Then those who were at the table began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who forgives sin?'" Excuse me a minute. I have lost my place, but let me just turn quickly to Luke 7. I will finish this. "And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Jesus has the authority to save people. And because of her faith, she became saved. And he sent her off in peace. You see, Jesus declared peace with God. Eternal life. I'm still looking for this page. Bear with me. He has the authority to save. And he has the authority to save sinners. And Jesus also has the authority to declare peace with God. When Jesus declared salvation to the woman in the passage by saying, "Your faith has saved you," he also said, "Go in peace." And he meant for her to go in peace with God. She had peace with Jesus. She had peace with God the Father. And she had peace with herself. So Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. He has the authority to save sinners. He has the authority to declare peace with God. And Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus has the authority to give eternal life. Jesus himself said in John 3:16, Jesus said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Eternal life is something we don't talk about a lot. We assume it. And that's good because we have it if we're believers in Jesus Christ. Jesus talked about eternal life quite a bit. So did John the Apostle. And I want, if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John, not the Gospel of John. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. I want to show you this. John is talking about the witness of God. And in verse 11, chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, he says this, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now I want you to jump down to verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. Jesus came so that we might have an understanding and we might know him. He is true." And then it begins, "And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." You cannot separate God from eternal life. When we receive Christ, we receive the sonship. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And by virtue of that reception of the Holy Spirit and being born again, we have eternal life. And what do? We overlook this and we sit around and we worry about temporary things as if they are not going to pass. As if they're going to last an eternity. Eternal life exists only through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You receive eternal life by believing in the name of Jesus. He has given us an understanding of it. If we will just read the Scripture and allow him to work. So, Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, to save sinners, to declare peace with God, to give eternal life, and to keep the safe secure. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Listen to this. "I and my Father are one." Jesus has all of this authority. From Jesus' rules to over creation, He has all of this authority to save us, to forgive us of our sins, to give us peace with God, to keep us securely, to give us eternal life. Now, I want to ask you a question. What took more authority and more power, to calm the storm or to forgive one sinner and give them eternal life? It took way more authority, way more authority, way more power to save one person in this world than it did to calm a storm on the Sea of Galilee at 680 feet below sea level. And we get all worked up worrying about a virus. Jesus has authority. So in this, what's the application here? What's the application as we wrap this up? I jotted down 3 or 4 points and I was driving over here this morning. I'm going to give you one application because I just struck the others out. That's why my pages got messed up. One application. When Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, He immediately gave a command. What was the command? Go! Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Right? In the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching and observing all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He said that and He commanded this. And you know what? He meant it. And we forget that He meant it. I read this devotion recently from Turning Point Devotions. Let me read it to you. It's very appropriate for the sermon. When the coronavirus struck China earlier this year, millions of people fled or were quarantined as fear spread across China to the world. One group of people, however, had a different response. Christians in the city of Wuhan, the virus epicenter, went into the streets distributing face masks, passing out gospel brochures, and sharing the message of Jesus. One pastor said, "It is readily apparent that we are facing a test of faith. The situation is so critical, yet we are trusting in the Lord's promises that His thoughts toward us are of peace and not evil, and that He allows for a time of testing, not to destroy us, but to establish us." Would that all believers had that attitude? They didn't hide in fear. They went out and witnessed. Now, some discretion has to be exercised. I get that. But we need to trust in the Lord, and we need to understand the authority that Jesus has. And we also need to understand the authority with which He commanded us to go out and witness. And that's for believers. That's the application for believers. If you have not received Christ, you're an unbeliever. And the question is, are you tired? Are you weary? Are you burdened? And you have to be at some level. Matthew 11:28. Jesus says this, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Christ says, if you don't know Him, come to me, trust in me, believe in me. And I will forgive your sins and give you eternal life and dwell with you forever. Let Christ come and ease your burden. You know why?
Because he has the authority to do it.